I don't think I've ever given a sermon on the Book of Life. I certainly have studied it over time. It's interesting because sometimes we look at the Bible in ways that are symbolic, but in the same time, some of those symbolic ways are literal. There's a tree of life, and there's a book of life. Now, I believe there was an actual tree in the garden, the tree of life. Do I believe if you walked up to it and ate a piece of fruit, you'd live forever? By eating a piece of fruit, you had salvation? Not exactly. So there are symbolism as well. But at the same time, I would never take away from what would appear to be the literalness of the account. You know, at what point, you know, would we then write off much of the Bible record? Well, the Book of Life is the same. I believe there's a book, an actual book record. However God does that, and I want to address part of that today. I want to address it from the perspective of different writers and recorders of the Bible. I want to start with Moses, the record of Moses. You know, it's interesting. Cain killed Abel, and the commandment, do not kill, is in Exodus 20. And yet it was still murder. So the fact is, the law of God has been given and instituted in various ways, explained to various of his servants, but everything isn't actually recorded in time order. You don't start out the Bible with all of the law, so we know what the rules are, and then you have humanity, so we can measure them against the rules, and then you have the history of it playing out. It's simply not like that. You know, Enoch walked with God. In my mind, that's not just a euphemism. In my mind, he walked with God and was instructed, and he learned, and God taught him. So I believe that in those relationships, Abraham was the friend of God. Could you have a friend that you don't know who the friend is? I don't think so. That's not the way the Bible is written. But in Exodus 32, we have an account, one of the more dramatic accounts in the Bible. It's the account of the gold calf. How Israel, God brought Israel out of Egypt, and literally, in their mind, they looked back to Egypt as only if we had what we had then. And yet, what did they have then? Bondage, slavery, deprivation, you know, the lash. Sometimes in our mind we go back and we think of, boy, those were good times back then. If we went back then, we'd probably be looking back to something even further. This is where God has brought us today. This is our blessing. Somebody told me recently, or wrote it down, you know, every day is a gift. That's why they call it the present. I thought, well, that makes sense to me. This is our present today. God's gift. But Exodus 32, again, very dramatic story. Calf here is fashioned. Israel is instructed, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. God became very angry and was going to destroy them all. And Moses went to God and said, please, don't do that. Moses was literally willing to give his own eternal life, not just physically die. Moses said, look, take me out, wipe me off, erase me, do not erase them. Now, was it just for Israel's sake? Now, when you read through the account and you understand where Moses came from, it was where Hezekiah came from, it's where the servants of God came from, for your great name. Moses would rather lose his own opportunity than have somebody not glorify God and recognize his holy name. And I don't mean his holy pronounced name. I mean recognizing who God is. So Exodus 32, let's go down to verse 30. I think this story is in our mind. But there were 3,000 men of Israel fell that day as the sons of Levi responded to Moses when he said, who is on the side of the Lord? And he gave them their instructions, and they carried it out according to God's will. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place I've spoken of you. My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So God said their punishment was not complete. They had not learned their lesson. He was not done dealing with Israel according to the grievous sin, denying God, denying his identity, denying worshiping and submitting yourself only to him. But Moses said, well, forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of your book. It's the book of life that's being referenced here. And it's referenced in various places throughout the Bible. God has a book. And those servants of God who are faithful servants, their names are written in God's book. Moses knew about that. How do we know that he knew about that? Well, it doesn't tell us how he knew. But God worked with Moses and taught him. And he learned from those who, well, there weren't too many that went before Moses immediately because Israel had been in captivity and had lost in many ways their knowledge of God, but not fully. The book of life has names in it that have been recorded by God, and God also shows that those names can then be blotted out. Now, in some way, when you look at the scripture, and I will go through a package of the scripture today, if your name's in the book of life, you can't erase it, rewrite it, erase it, rewrite it. It stays in the book of life unless you turn from God. And if you turn from God and refuse to restore, at some point God removes your name. But it's not like God can't remember whose space that was that used to be in the book. Because those people who have their names removed from the book of life, when they come up in judgment, they enter the lake of fire. Their name, their salvation had been available, their name had been secured, and they had turned away from God and had not repented and restored. People have wondered sometimes, well, have I ever committed, what's the pardonable sin? Have I committed it? Well, if you're concerned about it, then no. If you've repented of it, then no. You don't repent of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not repenting. That's the point. So in the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden would appear to be the offer of salvation. The tree was available. Adam and Eve sinned. They were cut off access to it, and it was guarded because they were not allowed to then in that way return. The tree of life, I would have to say, in the broad general perspective, is the offer of salvation. The book of life, then, is the record of salvation. Your names are put in the book. If you turn away from God and are unrepentant, your name is then removed. But the place is there where your name was, and in your judgment, that is the proof. Open the book in judgment. If your name has been removed, then you have failed and your course is finished. There's actually a fair amount of record on the book of life in the Bible. The record of David. Look at Psalm 69. There are things that David says that I do not fully grasp or understand because sometimes the way he says them is almost like, well, that's a little hard, David. That's just a little extreme. So let me at least open Psalm 69 with the introduction to the reference of the Psalm of David showing his circumstance and his state. Some of this becomes prophetic and it applies down the road maybe to Christ or some part of God's plan. But verse 1, save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. Okay, so try to imagine yourself someplace in the waters right there. You know, another inch of water and there's no more room. There's nowhere left to go. I sink in deep mire. So you're not even floating or swimming. You're sinking into the sand and the water's up to your neck. And you're asking God to save you. There's nowhere left to go here. There's no more margin that remains. Where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So David is writing from a perspective of being right on the edge of absolute desperation, of being destroyed in his flesh, asking God for deliverance, and he's being persecuted by those who are enemies, by those who hate him. Verse 22, there's a big long description here that he has served God, striven to serve God, and you have those who are enemies who have taken their places against him. And verse 22, it says of those enemies, let their table become a snare for them. Let their abundance be what then now becomes their curse, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them. He's asking God to be the judge. He isn't saying, let me at them, I want their throat in my own hands. But he's saying, let them receive the fruit of their works, but God, you address it. Pour out, save me, destroy them. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Anybody recognize, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents? It's actually a reference that's quoted in Acts chapter 1 to Judas. Let his bishopric, you know, be taken. Let no one dwell in their tents. It's actually coming back to this psalm. It goes on then, verse 26, for they persecute the ones you have struck, the talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. The book of the living does not mean simply to draw breath with those who are alive. It's the book of life. Now, this is a psalm which is poetry, including prophecy. But it is written under inspiration by David. And he said, let them be taken away from your book that is of your righteous people. They shouldn't be in that book. And it says, not written with the righteous. The righteous, those few that there were, at least in Old Testament times, the prophets, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Abraham, some of those that God worked with most directly, whose names were written in the book of life. That reference was known by Moses. It was known by David. And obviously it continues. Now, do you have to be righteous to lose your salvation? Do you have to have received God's Holy Spirit before you can be judged? Not exactly. James 4 and verse 13 describes what the measure is. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, looking to God, submitting to him first. But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you do something wrong, even if you don't know what it is, it's still sin. Sin's the transgression, the breaking of God's law. But what this is saying is if you know to do good, and you don't do it, then sin is imputed to you because we are accountable for what it is that we understand. It doesn't say if you have been converted, you have God's Holy Spirit, you've been baptized and hands laid on you, and then you turn around and don't put God first, now that's the end of it. Well, that wouldn't be the end of it if we repented, but let's say apart from repentance. That's not the line. The line is not, did you receive God's Spirit? The line is, did you know to do good? If you knew to do good and you did not do it, then we become accountable to God. Now, to give an example of that in a more specific way, Mark chapter 3, And I'm using this to explain the reference, at least in part, where David said, let them be taken out of the book of those who are righteous. Let them not be written with the righteous. Again, the people he's referring to were not likely converted, but only God knows what level of accountability each person would then have. But Mark 3 and verse number 20, we have an account here where Christ is being confronted by leaders of the Jews. Mark 3:20 says, the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. I want to make sure I'm on this. When his own people heard about it, they went to lay hold of it and said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus went to Christ. He said, Master, we know you are from God. There were leaders of the Jews who knew Jesus was truly sent from God. There were leaders of the Jews who knew that and refused to recognize or submit to the fact that Jesus came from God because they had their own law, their own job, their own honors, their own traditions, and that they were going to do that no matter what. So there were some of the leaders of the Jews who were honorable people, Nicodemus. There were some of the leaders of the Jews who were corrupt and evil people. And I suspect there were many of them, they were just trying to do their job. This was their job. They were the custodians of all things Jewish. They should have been custodians of all things godly. And you know what? We can end up in the very same place. We can end up with being custodians of all things Church of God instead of all things righteous or godly. And in that sense, we become the Pharisees ourselves. Verse 23. So he called him to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now he's warning here those, the scribes in this case, that were leaders of the Jews who contended with him. He's saying, you know better than what it is you have said. You know more, and you're accountable for what you have said. You had better be careful. Assuredly, verse 28, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and the blasphemies that they may utter. Anything you sincerely repent of will be forgiven. Will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, through which God opens our mind to understand and to understand him, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit, and he said they knew better. So we don't violate our conscience. We seek to have our conscience trained on God's word, and then we honor God's word. But we don't go against that which we know to do. We must be very, very careful in that way. So we have the record then of David, explained in part in the New Testament. Again, I say in part. I want to look at the record then of Daniel, going back to the Book of Life. And the fact is, there are names that are written in a book, and there are names in some cases that have been removed or washed out or erased out of that very same book. And the consequences of both are enormous. Daniel 12, prophetic, looking down to the end time, in a passage that you'll clearly recognize. But Daniel 12, and in this case, I just want to do two of the verses because there's a longer passage and there are more details here than what I'm trying to address. But in verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Great tribulation. Daniel 12:1, there's no question we're talking about the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ and what happens at the return of Jesus Christ. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. book of life. Christ returns. If your name's in the book of life, dead or alive, you will rise to meet Christ in the air. Your people will be delivered. The book of life is a record of salvation. It's not the offer of salvation. The tree of life is the offer. The book of life is the record. Now, I wouldn't say that's the absolute limit of the symbolism, but that's not my point. My point is to understand this in its broad perspective. But going then down to verse 3, because it's talking about those who now receive they rise, they awake. It says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those are the ones found written, at least in part, in the book. So it's a record of salvation. And when Christ returns, those whose names are written in the book rise to meet him. That record has been kept and maintained. Now we have the witness and the record of Paul in the New Testament as well. Isn't it interesting? There's no place that says, well, here's the book of life and here's what it means. Here's the implications. God's Bible is not written like that. God's Bible is revealed to us as God worked with various of his servants who understood and then recorded pieces. And so we have to bring those pieces together. And the collective whole is how we get our understanding by God's inspiration. You can walk out the door, take your understanding, talk to a person on the street, and they'll laugh at you. It is a gift. It is a miraculous gift to understand God's words. But let's look at the record then of Paul in reference to the book of life. And look at the way he refers to it in Philippians 2. How did Paul know this? Well, apparently Christ told him. Paul was trained and prepared directly by Jesus Christ in Arabia. And again, that's a different part of the story. But Philippians 4, verse number 2, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's just saying, these are real people. They're converted. They're servants of God. We have labored together. And he actually records in Scripture their names are in the book of life. It is the record of salvation. Again, not the opportunity so much as the record. Our names should be in the book of life. There's a book. There's a real book. God keeps the records. God forbid that our names would ever be taken away, ever be removed. Hebrews 12. Well, God keeps that book with him at this point in time, at least in heaven. At least that's what the indication would be in Hebrews 12. In verse number 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire. This is not the old covenant. You're not coming to Mount Sinai. And to blackness and darkness and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But Moses continued on and fulfilled God's purpose. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, verse 22, to the city of the living God. Who is the living God? Well, the living God, Christ, was the Son of the living God. So if you see the living God in the New Testament, that's what Christ said. If you see the living God in the Old Testament, that's where the apostles read the Scriptures to know who the living God was. It's all the same. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as a reference to the Father's city, Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's all the same. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. There's a registry up there. It's the book of life. And the names of those righteous people who are faithful to God are in it. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things that of Abel. So the reference here that Paul gives that is in Hebrews is that there are names of God's righteous servants that are registered in heaven. That registry in other places is called the Book of Life. In Iodia and Syntyche's names were in there, and some of the fellow servants that Paul had referenced as well. So in that light, we see from Moses, we see from David, we see from Daniel, we see from Paul, that that book and that record exists. With that, then, there is a caution and there is a warning from Jesus Christ, and that's in the book of Revelation. I want to remind us, the book of Revelation was what God gave to Christ, what Christ also then gave to an angel. And so the references here go back and forth depending on who is being referred to. But in this case, we have a warning that comes to the church. Revelation 3 and verse number 1. I've said before that, and this is my personal opinion, but as I've watched the history of the church play out, and as I've met people, and I used the example in Ghana years ago where there was a group of people over there that used to be long ago back in most of our original association, then the Worldwide Church of God, that just kind of wandered off and kind of went to sleep. And at some point they kind of shook themselves awake a little bit, or maybe God shook them awake, and they began to recognize that they were not truly observant and obedient to God, and they weren't faithful, and they needed to get back and on fire and doing God's will and work. And they kind of came back together, and that was exciting to see this reference. So I look at that as one, you know, these are seven churches. There's messages to seven churches. They were actual literal churches in the time of John. But it also says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's like, listen up to each message, and these messages can all apply to any of us today. But then I look at different groups of the church to take on different characteristics. There are groups of the Church of God today who beat their chest as the ones that God is using more than anyone else. They have the right governance, they have the right leader, they have the right form of this or that or whatever. They look for miracles to take place to show all the rest of the members of the church where God is truly working. There are members of the church who, quite frankly, are just slumbering and sleeping and snoozing away the day. Those that are beating their chest aren't slumbering and sleeping. They may not be awake spiritually, but they certainly are not slumbering in the sense of just simply going off to sleep. My concern for the fellowship of the United Church of God is not that we're going to beat our chest, is that we're going to get comfortable. We have our congregations, we have our pastors, we have our circuits, we have our activities, we have our camps, we have the feast, we have our friendships, we have our potlucks, we have the social remnant of what we had on a much bigger scale. And you know, we can become simply complacent, doze off, and become sleepy spiritually along the way, happy with, don't mess up what we got. Don't change anything. Don't try to get us to get off and get going from here. My concern for our relationships and our fellowships is more, not so much the chest beating, but the slumbering, the comfortableness, the sitting down and just saying, all right, I'm tired. Give us a break. Well, I want to read from the Church of Sardis. I want us to hear this message as compared to, well, Philadelphia, it's always great to read Philadelphia. We can all be happy there. And Laodicea, well, now we can all say, well, okay, you know, that's going to be the end time. I do think Laodicea is predominant in the end time in the Church of God community as a whole. Again, it isn't my particular concern for us directly, but let's read Revelation 3. The angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. All right, dead means, you know, there's nothing left, but then it says there are things that do remain. So dead means actually dying or withering or in some way not fully active and alive. Strengthen the things which remain. You're ready to die. You're in decline. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you want something to think about in terms of the fast, think about this. Hold fast. Strengthen the things that remain. Humble ourselves before God and cry out to God, what would you have us to do? Who would you have us to be? Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't stay awake and pay attention, I'll come on you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I'll come on you. You won't be ready. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. Now notice then verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out from the book of life. The warning is that there are some in Sardis, possibly many, who are at risk of having their name blotted out of the book of life, which means judgment to condemnation, spiritual destruction, is what that means. I will confess his name before my Father, those who are not blotted out. Christ says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So verse 5 says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, he who overcomes. And he who overcomes, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now it's interesting, what is the most visible and repeated warning, and what are we enjoined to do the most in the course of these seven messages? What's the word that's used? To overcome. That is the thrust of this. Revelation 1. Well, it can't be 1. It must be 2. Let me look here. Verse 7. Revelation 2:11. Let me start there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's Smyrna. Ephesus would be chapter 2, verse 7, so I have mismarked that. But it says, Ephesus, chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life doesn't just end. It's not just an offer and then it's over. There's an ongoing there fruitfulness and bearing of fruit that is portrayed in Scripture. Revelation 2:17, Pergamos. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. I give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. 2:26, going to Thyatira. He who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I'll give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They'll be dashed to pieces as potter's vessels. As I have also received from my Father, I'll give him the morning star. Revelation 3 and verse 5 is where I started, so I'll pass over the top of that with Sardis. But then Revelation 3 and verse number 12, we're talking now Philadelphia, and it says, he who overcomes, verse 12, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write on him my new name. God the Father is Christ's God, and obviously ours as well. Revelation 3, Laodicea, Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the reference to each church is to overcome. So what do we have to overcome? Well, we say, well, I got to overcome this or that or some sin, or I have to just grow spiritually. Well, basically, Christ said what it is that we should overcome, and it's far greater than this list or that list or this item or those. John 16, same writer, John, writing in the same context so that we would be able to clearly then understand. John 16 and verse number 28, Christ speaking, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, I came down, I'm in the world, and I'm done, and I'm leaving this world and I'm going back. So what was it that Christ accomplished in a specific way while he was here? Well, go down to verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What do we have to overcome? The entire satanic system of temptation, of materialism, of idolatry, of selfishness, of putting our own wishes and desires first. And what we have to do is accept God and put Him first. Submit ourselves to God. Center ourselves on God. We are to be like Jesus Christ. Was Christ Christ-centered? Or was he God-centered? We are to be God-centered. That is the record of Scripture. Christ said, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Because God is greater than our heart. You know, he is greater than our doubt. But we have to look to him and trust him. Let's go to Matthew 10, because I want to put that then into this same context of putting God first, trusting in God, not worrying, having faith, rejoicing. Rejoice always. You know, look to God and be glad and rejoice. But Matthew 10, verse number 16, he gave the instruction to the 12 disciples in this case, which is an example, ultimately, for those who serve God, that he sends out in whatever way it would be, whatever access we would have. It says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as servants, harmless as dove. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the good shepherd, and he is a pastor shepherding over a flock of sheep. This world is seen as the wolves, the enemy, Satan's system. Not every single person. There are very wonderful, good people out there. They just don't know God as God has revealed himself to his own sheep. But it says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to council, scourge you in synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This did happen to the apostles. It will happen again before the time of the end and the finish. And God says, don't worry about it. In your heart, put my word, and I will draw it out when the time comes. I will tell you what to say. When they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It will not be you who speak, the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. But notice where the problem comes from that turns this system over to this world's system. It is generated, in this case at least, internally. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated for all by my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. You know, I don't have anybody that I can even think of that's angry with me in my neighborhood. My neighbors aren't angry with me. My business associates from years past were not angry with me. The only people that have ever in some way been angry with me have been part of my own family, brethren in the church at times, with contentions and divisions and doctrinal change. it's interesting. He says, you know, you're going to be delivered up, but you know what? The problem, at least in part, is going to be from the inside. The contentions are going to be among those whom you are the closest to, is the warning. Christ goes on, verse 24, disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Christ is saying, if I suffered in putting my Father first, you will suffer in doing the same at some point. That doesn't mean everyone you meet is your enemy. That is not the point. Christ had compassion on the crowds. He fed them. He gave them loaves and fishes, and he loved and healed them and interceded on their behalf in various ways. It just says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, saying if they have persecuted me, said I was not true, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not draw back. Do not cower. Do not quit. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father's will? The very heads of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now notice verse 32. We read Revelation 3, verse 5, and it says, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. The angels are the host of heaven. The Lord of the host of heaven is God the Father. And now Christ says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That could take different forms, but we are to be a light. If our light does not shine, is that not a denial of God in us, his Spirit in us, his truth in us? Christ says, if you represent me, then I will represent you. I will present you to my Father. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, those in opposition to those who would serve God and in some way try to turn them aside. A daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. When God called me into his service, it caused a disruption in my family because I stopped keeping Christmas and I stopped showing up at the holiday events and times and I stopped keeping the customs and traditions of our family. And it caused a large upheaval, quite frankly, with my own mother at the time. But that was temporary because my mother came to see that my life had changed, that I was more respectful, I was more honorable, I was more faithful, and in relationship then, our relationship was better than it had ever been. So there is certainly a period of time, and there is a way in which this world would try to bend us back from putting God first. But our example, our light, must shine. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I came home one time, it was Christmas Eve, I told my mother that I would not be in till after the celebration, my family kept Christmas Eve, Christmas on Christmas Eve, and I came in at like 11 o'clock at night, on purpose, and my mom was just sitting there waiting, the tree, the presents were under the tree, waiting for her son to come home and keep Christmas. And she leveraged me and handed me a present from under that tree. And honestly, in the course of coming into obedience to God, in the course of my family having to make adjustments and account for the fact that my representation would now be changed, I let it pass. And the next morning, I got with my mom privately. I said, if you ever do that to me again, I will never darken this door of this house during any of these holiday periods. You will never see me back at these times. Never happened again. So the time is, sometimes, where leverage is put against us. We love those we certainly have commitment to and relationship with. We're supposed to love this world. We're supposed to love our enemies. But it just said, if you love your father and mother more than me, then it won't work. So we show honor and respect. We sacrifice. We turn the other cheek. But we keep our commitment to God, and our commitment to God comes first. He who finds his life, verse 39, will lose it. You can have this world now if you want it, and you'll lose the world to come. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Go back to Revelation 13. Again, Book of Life. Is your name in the Book of Life? Well, I assume our names generally here are in the Book of Life. That's my assumption. God's the one who knows for sure. Our names can be blotted out of the Book of Life. And when that happens, it's from record of Scripture, it would appear that the process is over. It's done. It's not taking place. I mean, it won't return. We're not going to wear the pages out by writing on them over and over and over again, I don't think is how the implication would be made. But Revelation 13, there's a beast here that is portrayed, a beast from the sea. Again, sometimes I think we take the symbolism of the Bible and it says there'll be no more sea, and we say, oh yeah, sea's water, there'll be no more water, there's going to be a bunch of land and there'll be no more water. Well, here's a beast that rises, verse 13, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. You know, God's people are never portrayed as a beast. We are sheep, and we have a shepherd. The wolf is the beast. The grizzly bear is the beast. Satan's system are beast systems that rend and tear and are carnivores looking to eat the sheep. So when a beast rises out of the sea prophetically is Satan's system. When it says there'll be no more sea, maybe there'll be less water. I think so. But the primary references to the sea of the system the beasts are in the midst of coming out of, the continents themselves rise up out of the sea, literally in creation. But the sea that the beast rises out of is Satan's system. Verse 2 says the dragon gives him power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 4 says they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. And verse 8 says all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So it's not like everybody's name by creation starts out in the book of life, and you're offered, you're on the record of salvation until you lose out. No, it says there's people who worship the beast whose names haven't been written in the book of life. They haven't had that opportunity yet. They haven't made that decision. And so your name is apparently then added at the point where you are in commitment to God, in covenant with God. And that is the time when we are under accountability, right down to the end. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. There's one scripture that seems to infer that the book of life from the foundation of the world, I think the correct and the most clear rendering is it is Christ who was slain from the foundation of the world, not people who were saved from the foundation of the world. Again, I think there's a distinction there in how that wording would be. Brethren, it is a book of life. And it's the record of those who have salvation granted to them, waiting spirit life existence. In this flesh we are begotten, and in the resurrection we will be born. It takes a birth. And the birth is when we become spirit. Revelation 21, then, gives a reference. Once, brethren, our names are written in the book, they need to remain. They must never, ever be blotted out And that book then will become an eternal record. Revelation 21, verse 22. New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. There shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles, causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says it's actually the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's going to present us to his Father. Effectively, here's the book. Here are the names that are in it. But also, here are also the names that have been removed. Those names that are removed go into judgment. Those names who remain receive eternal life and continue on forever as part of God's family, as the bride of Jesus Christ, as the children of God from his record in his book.